Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father, we have gathered as your people today in order to hallow your name, to set it apart, to lift it above every other name. You are the God of all gods, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. We rejoice to be your people, and we ask you to receive our worship now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Father, as a nation, we are a debtor nation. We have run up an enormous obligation to future generations, a debt that we are in no position to repay. But at the same time, like the wicked servant in the parable, we have an acute sense of what is owed by others to us. Father, we confess that all of this tangled folly is the result of our debts and obligations to you, and we confess that if you do not pay it for us, it cannot be paid. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. As your people, we confess that we've not been the model of fiscal responsibility that we ought to have been, and we confess particularly our unwillingness to forgive debts that are owed to us. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You have confessed your sins. You have forgiven others who have sinned against you. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now asking that you would make clear to us the exceeding riches of your grace, the kindness shown to us in Christ Jesus. Father, draw us to yourself through your word by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. We're continuing on with our series on Ephesians this morning. And as I tackle this text, I'll be displaying an incredible sense of proportion and perspective by spending about the first four-fifths of the sermon doing an introduction and the last fifth on the text. So you'll see that play out. Now, we're going to be hopping all over the place as I do this introduction, but the goal of spending some time kind of situating the text here is to get an understanding of the role of the doctrine of the resurrection in Paul's teaching, because this passage is really about the fact that we've passed from death to life. So I want to take a step back and look at resurrection and the significance of it and how Paul thinks. And then the last little bit, I'll put this passage in the context of that doctrine. So here we go. I think I've mentioned a few times as we've started going through Ephesians, I've noted how Paul is writing this letter to the church at Ephesus from prison, probably in Rome. There's four different letters that we know Paul writes from prison. They call those the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So those four are the prison epistles, and as you're reading them, you'll see him reference the fact that he's in chains that he's writing, or he'll talk about the prison or how it is that he's been jailed. So I want to just step back for a moment and just remember how it is that Paul ended up in prison in this situation. Paul, if you remember going through the book of Acts, Paul is going on all of his different missionary journeys. And as he towards the end, as you're getting around Acts 20:21, he starts to go to Jerusalem, and he's wanting to go to Jerusalem one last time. And he gets to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, in Acts 21, he shows up, and there's this rumor. All the Jews are sort of upset at him because there's this rumor that Paul is somehow trying to overthrow the temple system and the worship in the temple. And so in order to disprove that, to provide sort of a counterexample, what Paul does is he goes with a couple of men who are Jewish men who have taken a Nazirite vow. And at the conclusion of your Nazirite vow, you're supposed to go and offer a sacrifice in the temple. And it was common sometimes, where you might have a few guys who have taken this vow, and it takes some time to fulfill it. But at the end, sometimes somebody would join them for the last sacrifice. And in doing it, they would pay some of the expenses for their sacrifice. And it was seen as kind of a pious and faithful thing to do, to participate in the conclusion of their Nazirite vow with them. So Paul goes with some guys to offer this last sacrifice in order to show that he's not trying to overthrow the temple system. But as he does that, he shows up with these guys, and there are some Jews in the temple who have seen him walking around Jerusalem with Gentiles, because we know that Paul's been associating with Gentiles. And they assume that these men that he's brought into the temple are Gentiles, which would profane the temple. It was, when you went into the temple, there was a fence that went around the courtyard, and there was a sign that if you walked past that fence and you weren't a Jew, you did so basically at the risk of your own life. They had a right to execute you there on the spot. So the fact that that there's this accusation that Paul has brought Gentiles into the temple, it gets everybody worked up, and there's a riot that breaks out. And as this riot breaks out, there's a Roman garrison that's built right alongside the temple. They see that there's a riot in the temple. And so a centurion comes with Roman troops to sort of break up the riot. He grabs Paul. And so Paul is arrested. And then the next day, the centurion invites the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. These are the rulers of the temple, the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem, to come and explain why it is that they're all so worked up against Paul. This is in Acts chapter 23. And so they come to issue their charges against Paul, and then Paul gets a chance to respond to these charges. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 23, as he's beginning to give his defense, the first thing he says, I have a clean conscience before God right now. My conscience is clean. And when he says that, the high priest commands a soldier next to him to strike him on the mouth. So he gets whacked on the mouth for saying that he has a clean conscience. And there's a little bit of a scuffle about that. And then Paul does something that seems really, really shrewd. Really shrewd and really crafty. Here's what it says, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, so this group that's gathered before him, some are Pharisees and some are Sadducees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Okay, so he perceives that there's a division in the crew that's speaking to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he brings up this doctrine of the resurrection. It's a doctrine that divides those two groups. And so by bringing it up at that moment, he causes those two sides to begin fighting against one another. And he actually wins the Pharisees over to his side with that comment. Now, these two sects, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you see them all the time throughout the New Testament. And that's because they're probably the two most influential sects within Jerusalem and the sort of the politics of the temple at that time. There were other sects, but they tended to be on the outskirts of the society. They weren't people that had large influence within the ruling of the temple. And I want to just describe these two sects for a moment, because then you start to understand the significance of what Paul was doing. The Sadducees, they often hear when people describe Pharisees and Sadducees, you hear the Sadducees are sort of theological liberals and the Pharisees were the conservatives. And that's true in a lot of ways, but you'll notice in some ways it's almost the exact opposite. For instance, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. All right, the Torah, the first five books, the law, they accepted those books and those books alone. Everything else they rejected, all the other books of the Bible, as well as all the oral tradition, they rejected all of that. And those first five books, they hold to a very strict and literal interpretation of it. They're quite strict about what they would allow that text to say. In that sense, they seem almost kind of conservative. But on the other end, you'll see a number of their other convictions make them sound far more like theological liberals. They believed that that God was distant and didn't interact with mankind anymore. God was far, far away, and we had no real interaction with him. And because of that, they said the idea that angels are here amongst us accomplishing God's will, that's totally not true. They didn't believe in angels interacting with us. They didn't believe in miracles happening. They didn't think that God answered prayers and changed the course of history. They believed that there was no such thing as the soul. You didn't have a soul, and because you didn't have a soul, that meant that there was no afterlife. And that meant that because there's no afterlife, that definitely the idea of a resurrection of the body was completely false. You had this life, and this was it, and then it was over, and you were gone, and you were annihilated. There was nothing after this life. They were more popular with the wealthy and the powerful, I think, who liked the idea that that they had the sort of space to exercise their own will, because the Sadducees believed that God didn't sovereignly rule this world. Everything we did was freely our own choice, and God wasn't directing it in any way. And so the wealthier and the more powerful you were, I think the idea is that there's a more of a desire to be able to pat yourself on the back and take credit for all that you've done, to not have to say thank you to somebody else for the blessings in your life. So the doctrine of the Sadducees tended to be really popular with the wealthy and with the rulers of the synagogue. What's interesting is after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they're gone. There's no more Sadducee tradition after that. And it's one of the things that makes it kind of hard to figure out what the Sadducees were about, because we don't have any of their writings or anything like that. We just have a few references that describe them. On the other side, the Pharisees, they were the ones that accepted all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophet, and all of the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, all of that. They accepted everything that we think of as the Old Testament. They accepted that as the Word of God. But on top of that, they also believed that on Mount Sinai, when God gave Moses the law, that he also gave him an oral tradition. He told them a number of things that Moses was just supposed to remember and speak to others. And they believed that this oral tradition had been passed down all the way to their time in the first century. And they believed that their understanding of how you're supposed to apply the law and the different rules they had, the oral tradition they had, they believed that came from God himself. They believed that God still worked with mankind. God was still involved in everyday life, and angels and demons were all around us, and that miracles happened, and we prayed to God for him to change the course of history. They believed that God was sovereign over everything in creation, and nothing happened apart from his will, but they believed it in a way that that we would agree with, that man still has responsibility. He has free agency and is responsible for his own choices. So they held something fairly similar to our understanding of the sovereignty of God. They believed in the soul. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in a final judgment. They believed that that God was going to judge everything that we did. And even though the Sadducees dominated the ruling class, the Pharisees were immensely popular with the people. So the Sadducees had real power over the actual leadership within the temple, but the Pharisees had the respect and the deference of the people who assumed that if the Pharisees said, this is how you're supposed to do it, then that meant that was how you're supposed to do it. And so it meant there was this kind of strange politics within the temple where you would have the Sadducees were the ones who had the actual office and control over it, but the Pharisees, because they had the public opinion, the Pharisees could dictate how temple policy worked. So there are certain sacrifices. The Sadducees said you should do it like this, and the Pharisees said you should do it like this. And even though the Sadducees had the power, they would do it the way the Pharisees dictated, because when they varied from what the Pharisees said, it would actually cause riots in the temple, and that happened a couple of times. And so they would have to defer to the Pharisees because of their the popularity with the people. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the tradition of the Pharisees, that's what became Rabbinic Judaism. So what we think of as Rabbinic Judaism is just the Pharisees post-destruction of the temple. So here's Paul, and he's sitting there before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling body within the temple. And he sees some of these are Pharisees and some of these are Sadducees. And even though the Sadducees technically have power and authority, the Pharisees are the ones who have the sway with the people. And if the Pharisees are on my side, I can push against the Sadducees in that way. And so seeing that there's this distinction between the two, and knowing that one side is believing the resurrection, one side doesn't, he grabs this idea of the resurrection and he says, look, it's my hope in the resurrection that's causing me to be on trial right now. And when he does that immediately in Acts 23, you'll see that the Pharisees immediately say, well, clearly he's just fine. Maybe an angel is the one who told them about this. We shouldn't be having him on trial right now. But here's a question for you. Was Paul bending the truth a little bit? Okay, think about that for a moment. He's in there. The accusation is that he has brought Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't do. He's innocent of that. But instead of talking about the fact that, no, that wasn't a Gentile, it was a Jew. I can show you the guy. He's a Jew. Everybody will know him to be a Jew. Instead of producing that evidence, he changes the subject completely, and he goes to this idea of the doctrine of the resurrection. Granting that this was clever, granting that this was a super, he's really thinking fast on his feet, do we also have to say that he was being a little bit dishonest? Was he twisting the truth a little bit to say that this was about the resurrection when it was actually about whether Gentiles can come in the temple or not? The thing that's interesting is if you keep reading in Acts, so that was Acts 23. In Acts 24, they keep him in prison. And 12 days later, the Roman governor Felix comes to, he's brought before the Roman governor Felix to make his case one more time. And the thing that's interesting is in Acts 24, he's going to make the same appeal. And he's not testifying before a division between Pharisees and Sadducees anymore. He's testifying before the Roman governor, who really doesn't care about the theology of the thing. And yet listen to how he argues. I'm in Acts 24, starting at verse 14. This is Paul speaking. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. You see how he's actually sticking to the same story. He's not crafting this message just to be for Felix. He says, this is about believing in the resurrection and the fact that I have a good conscience. Look at verses 20 and 21. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. He says it really comes down to this doctrine of the resurrection. So Felix was a Roman governor, somebody who didn't have a dog in the fight about the resurrection, but that's continues to be where Paul goes with his defense. So the resurrection was not just something that he brought out then when he saw a chance to divide Pharisees from Sadducees. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, if you look at all of his letters, you'll notice this doctrine of the resurrection, it comes up again and again and again. The resurrection was the reason that Paul had a clean conscience, and it was the very center of the message that Paul had for the whole world. Probably one of the best examples of this is going to be the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Listen to what he says here, starting in verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If you notice that at the very beginning of that, verse 12 there, it says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, it would seem that someone in Corinth, some of the Christians in Corinth, are saying that there is no such thing as the resurrection. It seems like there's a resurgent of the doctrine of the teaching of the Sadducees that sort of worked its way into the church in Corinth. So this sort of materialistic world that the Sadducees describe, some of the folks in Corinth are starting to believe that. And you have to ask yourself, why would you be drawn to that sort of a doctrine? What about that is appealing? What's the temptation here? What's at stake here? Excuse me. The Sadducee position puts a chasm between God and man that creates room for man's ego. If you think about that for a moment, that position, that denial of God's involvement in this world, that denial of God's miraculous work throughout all of creation, it puts room between God and man that makes room for man's ego. God is not involved in your personal life, so there's room for all of your private sins and all of your quiet iniquities. Right? God is not involved. He does not see. He does not really care about what's going on in your life. God is not involved in this world. So all your interactions with other people, whether it is business or politics, can be governed by worldly pragmatism rather than principled biblical faithfulness. I'm sure you can see how convenient that might be, that might feel to your flesh. And when you do this, you start to see the world as a very different kind of place than the world that the Bible describes. It's no longer a world held together by God's sovereign word, full of his power and glory. It becomes impersonal, governed by the laws of math and science. And the idea that God intervenes, that God answers prayer, works in your life, it all starts to sound like Sunday school fantasies. But you go back to 1 Corinthians here. Paul says that if you start to think like this, you need to understand the implications of what you're saying. All right, if you start to say the world is like this, the world is not the place where God is involved, you need to think about the implications of what you're saying. If you want to believe in a world where God doesn't intervene, where nothing miraculous happens, where everything stays intellectually respectable, and nobody ever snickers at the fact that you believe in a worldwide flood or a literal 6 days of creation, where you don't have to believe in things like bodies coming back from the dead, if you believe that is the world that we live in, then you need to understand the implications that Paul tells you for what you're saying about this world. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If the world is not like that, if the world is not this miraculous place where God is doing all kinds of crazy things all around us, then there is no resurrection. And then that means that Christ has not returned from the dead. And if Christ is not risen, verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Okay? So you get all this intellectual respectability, but you need to understand something about what that means about your moral condition. It means you have no deliverance from your sins. What all the guilt that you feel, it stays on you. There's no way to get out from under it. And the thing is, in theory, It seems like if there's no such thing as the final judgment, if there's no such thing as a resurrection or heaven or hell, then it really shouldn't matter that your sins stay on you or that Jesus has not risen from the dead. It should be no big deal. It's just another fairy tale eliminated. But there's this pesky problem that we can't get away from. All right. If I say there is no God, there is no involvement in this world, there are no miracles, there is no resurrection, I can say all of that. But as soon as I've said it all, I'm going to find out that I'm still stuck with something. The pesky problem of the human conscience. This is, Paul fleshes this out in Romans chapter 2. I'll look at verse 14. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. He said, you see, the fact that you have this conscience, and even though you've never even read your Bible, you've never even encountered a preacher of the gospel, you have a conscience that continues to tell you this is right and this is wrong. You have a conscience that accuses you when you've done wrong, that makes you feel guilty. And you also have a conscience that shows up when you've done rightly and somebody maybe falsely accuses you and you say, no, I was right. The fact that you can stand there and say, no, I was right, and you know that you were right, proves that you have a law written on your heart. The law is written on your heart when you excuse yourself or when you feel yourself accused. And it doesn't matter what you say about the world, it doesn't matter what you say about the resurrection, it doesn't matter what you say about God, you'll find that everywhere you go, that conscience is constantly with you. Have you ever read the Russian novel, Dostoevsky writes Crime and Punishment? It's a, 3,000-page novel of this guy, Raskolnikov, who at the beginning of the novel, he feels like if he could just break free of all the sort of construction of society that has taught him this one moral code, he could be this new kind of man. And so he commits this murder thinking that in committing this murder, he will break free of all the chains that have been put on him, because he will have defied all these rules that everybody else thinks that they're bound by. But as soon as he does it, the moment he does it, he suddenly is surprised to discover this thing that he hadn't expected. And that was this terrible sense of guilt and fear of being found out. And then you go for the next, 2,900 pages of him laying in his bed wrestling with his guilt. It seems like that's 2,000. I forget exactly how it goes. But it's him constantly being just overwhelmed with his guilt, which he had not counted on. And that's the problem is we can't escape the guilt. Everybody feels it. Everybody knows that it is true. Paul says that the law of God is written on our hearts, our conscience, that little voice inside your head that accuses you when you're in sin and stands up for you and excuses you when you know that you're right. It constantly points forward to the fact that someday God will judge the secrets of all men. Verse 16. All right, someday there is a judgment where you're going to have to answer for all that you have done. All mankind feels this, no matter how much you try to convince yourself that you live in the world of pure materialism. There is no God, there is no spiritual realm, there is only time and chance acting on matter. No matter how much you reject the supernatural, no matter how much you reject God's involvement in this world as just a fairy tale to scare the ignorant, you can't get away from the testimony of the conscience, the deep knowledge that we will answer for our sins. It's interesting when you watch some of the debates that you've seen Pastor Wilson be in a number of different debates with atheists, and one of the arguments that there's just never an answer for is the fact that atheists all still understand the moral code that Scripture teaches, that they're responsible for it. What they can't do is explain why they have it. They can't escape it. They all admit that it's true, and they can't give a reason for why they feel bound to it. And this is why when Paul stood up before the mob in the temple, and again when he stood up before the governor Felix, he could say that it all comes down to whether you believe in the resurrection and have a good conscience. Right? Whether you believe in the resurrection and you have a conscience that is clean. Deliverance from a guilty conscience is only possible in the world of the miraculous. It's only possible in the world where angels and miracles and resurrections happen. Deliverance from a guilty conscience is only possible in the world where Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, Paul wasn't just being shrewd and crafty and changing the subject of the conversation to the doctrine of the resurrection in order to pit the Pharisees and the Sadducees against one another, although that may have been a very happy corollary. By pointing to the resurrection, Paul was pointing to the one reason that he knew he was innocent and he had a clean conscience. It's why he could stand up and boldly preach to that crowd. And that's the blessing that Paul is explaining to us in our text now in Ephesians. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. So as we come back to Ephesians then, we see that this is one of the places where Paul relies on the doctrine of the resurrection to explain what it means to be a Christian. In the previous chapter, looking at the end of chapter 1, we'll see that Paul has just explained how the power that's at work in us is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Look at chapter 1, 19 and 20. We want to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead, and that power that worked in Jesus to raise him from the dead is a power that now works in us, raising us from the dead. We have what Christ has because he is the head and we are the body. Verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Jesus is our head. We are the body. What is given to him is given to all of us. Think about it. When you want to think about that relationship between the head and the body, think of it this way. Here's just a little experiment you can try. Sit a child down, a little kid down, and take a picture of their foot in front of them and show them on your phone maybe this picture of their foot and ask them, what is this? And they'll say, well, that's my foot. Take a picture of their hand and say, what is this? And they'll say, well, that's my hand. Take a picture of their face and show it to them and say, what is that? And they'll say, that's me. You see the difference? That's my foot, that's my hand, that's me. Your head is just who you are. Okay, that is you. You can lose a hand in theory and be okay. You can't lose your head and be okay. Right? That's you. Your head is just who you are. Jesus is your head. That's your head. He is just who you are. Okay, you can look at the different parts of the body, parts of the congregation, say there's that part, that part, that part. But when you look at Jesus, you say, that's me. That's just who I am. Okay? Jesus is your head. You're connected to him. What God has poured out on him, you have because he is you, right? And because God has brought Jesus back from the dead, that resurrection power that brought him from death to life, that is yours because he is your head. So we are currently experiencing the resurrection power that Paul has put all of his hope in. And now here we are in chapter 2. He says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Outside of Christ, we walk in death. And that is that interesting picture, that zombie picture of the walking dead. People who are walking around and yet their flesh is rotting and falling off of them because they're dead. When we're outside of Christ, when we're in our sins, that's what we are. And you need to make no mistake, because this is where we get really tangled up in our temptations. Because when temptation comes to us, it always pulls at us, seeming like it offers us great opportunity. A chance to do this, a chance to taste this. That's how the serpent tempted the woman, right? By portraying it all as, here's a chance, here's an opportunity, here's something you could try. And what God does is he opens our eyes to see that each little thing that's being offered to us is another pile of stinking death. Here's some stinking death. Here's another rotting corpse. That's what we're being offered in our temptations that we succumb to. Temptation parades itself before you as a life of opportunity and pleasure, but it is actually death in drag. Solomon said of the adulterous woman, her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Outside of Christ, we walk in this death. Outside of Christ, that's what we're in. And those in Christ have life itself. They're the ones who have been brought from that death into life itself. And as somebody who is in life itself, we have no business going back to that death. That's what Paul argues in Romans 6, right? Having died to sin, should we keep on living in it? Should we keep going back to it? Should we be the dog returning to its vomit? You've been brought from death to life. You're not supposed to walk in that anymore. Now, there's a difference, or I should point out here, there's a difference between committing a sin and walking in sin. Walking in sin is what you do outside of Christ. Paul describes it elsewhere as slavery, bondage to sin. It's where sin rules you and all of your opportunities in front of you are sin. Okay, that's what it is to walk in sin. Christians sometimes fall into sin. They sometimes stumble into sin, but that's different than walking in sin. All right, and you can see this distinction pretty clearly in Colossians 3. He says, look, you've been freed from walking in sin, okay? Now, put to death those deeds in which, those sins in which you once walked. So he sees that they're still in sin, they still fall into sin, but it's not the same thing as when they were walking in sin. We all sin. 1 John tells us if we say that we don't sin, we're just liars. We all fall into sin. That's different than living a life of sin. But the fact that God has brought us from walking in sin into a life of resurrected life that occasionally stumbles into sin, the fact that he's brought us to a resurrected life gives us all the more reason to stop even stumbling into sin, okay? Because each time you do that, it's a taste of this death that you've been delivered from. So the fact that there's this difference between the two is no excuse to now excuse the fact that you stumble into sin, okay? Because the fact that you've been changed from death to life should make you want to have nothing to do with it, all right? You don't want to go back and take the trappings of death and decorate your living body with that. You don't want that. You've been changed. You've been delivered from that. If Jesus died to free you from death, why would you put on the clothes of death again? Also, notice the fact that Paul sees this transition as something that's necessary for Gentiles, but also for Jews. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the children, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. He says, among whom we also once walked. You'll notice in Ephesians, he'll often say, you and we also. He does that in Ephesians chapter 1. It's usually understand that when he's talking about you, he's talking about the Gentile Ephesians. And when he talks about we, he's talking about the Jews. He's saying that this deliverance that the Gentiles have had from death to life is a deliverance that the Jews also need. All right? The Jews also walk enslaved in death and giving themselves to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. That's another interesting thing to add. We tend to think of sin as that's a fleshly thing and your mind is spiritual. Paul says your mind lusts and has all kinds of sins as much as your flesh. And the Jews needed deliverance as much as the Gentiles did. There's the people in our congregation that were saved late in life from a long life of hating God. And then there are the people in our congregation who can't remember ever not taking communion. And they're both in the same category as far as Paul is concerned here. They all have been delivered from death into life. They all, in one way, in principle, lived at one point consumed by death, and they've been delivered to life. So everyone needs this salvation, this transition from death to life, and that's because we are all, by nature, children of wrath. That is just what we are outside of Christ. We are by nature children of wrath. It was what we were without Christ's intervention. But each of you who were dead in trespasses, he has made alive. He has taken from death to life. And that means that you have life in two really important ways to think about. First of all, you're delivered from the guilt, the shame, the embarrassment, that fear of God, that fear of the final judgment. You're delivered from that because you've passed from death to life. You could stand with Paul next to him testifying before the Sanhedrin saying, I have a clean conscience. My conscience is clean. You're delivered from guilt. But the other thing you're delivered from is the bondage of sin. None of you is is enslaved, if you're in Christ in the way Paul is describing here, then you are not enslaved to sin in such a way that sin is required of you later on this afternoon or later on in this week. It is not determined for you that you must be continuing to fall to sin after sin after sin. Outside of Christ, you're a slave to sin, which means when sin snaps its fingers, you must hop to and obey. But in Christ, those chains have been broken, they've fallen off, and you are free to walk faithfully before God. You do not have to think that because you stumbled on something yesterday that you must stumble on it tomorrow. You are free before Christ. Your conscience is clean, and you have the ability to walk faithfully before God. Now, the next three verses, 4-6, we're told, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice this kindness that God has shown us is a kindness that's rooted in his eternal character. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your sin, dead in your trespasses, that's when he saved you. While you were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for you. But the thing is, it's rooted in God's eternal character. That just because of how God is, that's why he has done this for you. Which is why you can have deep confidence that this is a lasting and a conquering love that he has for you. Because it's not just some whim of his that he's from momentarily succumbed to. It is who he is. It is his nature. And in Psalm 25, we're told that his tender mercies and his loving kindness, his chesed, if you remember that from the book of Ruth, are from all eternity. From all eternity, this is just the kind of God that he has been. And that's why he's being that with you now. And that's why you can have complete confidence that he will continue to be that for you in the future into eternal life. And then that last verse, verse 7, he starts to talk some more about that eternal life. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, as we move into all eternity, he intends to show to you the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think about that for a moment, because I think that sometimes, because we make a distinction between there's justification, Jesus saving me, and then there's sanctification, me sort of learning to obey and follow God, in some way we start to get in our mind this idea that our relationship with God is like we get this chunk of grace at salvation, and then it's works from then on. And maybe we see grace throughout the rest of this life in our sanctification, but we maybe expect that in heaven, at least, because he'll have fixed us, we'll then be expected to run on our own steam, and it'll be all works at that point. But Paul's pretty clear here that it's grace now, grace tomorrow, grace next week, and grace into all eternity. Eternity in heaven is God continuing to show mercy and kindness to us. Why? Because that's just his eternal nature. That's just what he is like. You're not going to have a relationship with him that isn't overflowing with grace and mercy and kindness. Paul says that our salvation is merely the pouring of the foundation that is necessary for God to spend an eternity of building out his kindness on you. Okay? What began with the moment when you move from death to life, that taste is a taste you're going to continue to come to again and again throughout all of eternity. Surely it changes because the relationship to God changes as we move out of a life of sin. So it's going to change, but that doesn't make it any less gracious. And that's why, then, Paul connected his conviction that we live in a world that is filled with the fingerprints of a sovereign God, with miracles, angels, and a real bodily resurrection, with the idea of a clean conscience. You see the connection between those two. If this world is not filled by God's power, changing and shaping everything, then you're going to stay dead in your sins, because you need him to come in and change you and make you into a new creation. It's because this is the kind of world in which a Savior can conquer death that we stand as men and women who have been raised from the dead, no longer walking in death with clean consciences before us and before an almighty God. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus did not rise, and you are still dead in your sins. But if there is a resurrection, and Jesus did rise, then in him you have the power to be free from guilt and the power to be free from the bondage to sin. Psalm 34, in a passage that we regularly sing in the Cantus, David says that we stand with faces radiant and unashamed. We stand before God with faces that are radiant and unashamed. All right, that was Stephen at his execution. That was Paul before the Sanhedrin. Faces that are radiant and unashamed. And that is all of God's people, all of his saints that stand before him in Christ in their resurrected head. You stand before him with faces that are radiant and unashamed. No shame, no guilt, no bondage to sin. Just resurrected glory. And that's what we have in Christ, our risen head. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal mercy, which you have caused to abound toward us through your Son, our head and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your resurrecting love, for bringing us from death to life, and from the eternal kindness that you prepared for us. And as we pray these things, we remember how your Son taught us to pray, saying, do all things without grumbling or complaining. So Paul instructs us in his letter to the Philippians. And at this table, Jesus gives us the perfect example of obedience to this command. We are told that when Jesus took the bread, knowing his betrayal, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. What a strange moment to stop and give thanks to the Father. His own death looming, and Jesus stopped to thank his Father for all that he had received from him. As Paul also says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In every circumstance, no matter how severe the trial, no matter how grim the outlook, we are always in the perfect position to stop and give God thanks. And to show us this, Jesus took a moment before his arrest to give God thanks. The temptation here is to think that God is telling us to always try to put a happy face onto our trials. But if you try to do that, you are sure to soon encounter a trial that you just can't wear a happy face through. This kind of faked sweetness eventually crashes and crashes hard. No, we give thanks in every circumstance, not because we have willed ourselves into a sensation of cheerfulness, but because in every circumstance we remember who our God is, what he is like, and what he has promised us. We serve the God who raises the dead. We serve the God who has already raised Jesus from the dead. We serve the God who has promised us that he will take every single one of our trials and turn it into a blessing. He will cause all things to work together for good. And so we thank God in every circumstance, not because we are a people who can always fake a smile, but because we serve a God who is both sovereign and immutable, as well as merciful and loving. And Jesus, knowing this, took the bread that was his body about to be broken, and he thanked his Father. The charge is this: your Savior is risen, that you might have the hope of the resurrection. So live this week knowing that you have passed from death to life. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And amen.